Well, turn in your Bibles again, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to focus this evening on two verses in that chapter, verses 21 and 22, where Paul writes, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." At times this past week, things have felt a bit surreal. In the Middle East, there's been continued turbulence following the assassination of a significant figure. In Australia, the bushfires have continued to rage and cause terrible devastation. In Taiwan, a very significant election has been taking place. In Northern Ireland, self-governance has resumed after a long hiatus. And yet, with all of that going on in the world, what seems to have attracted the most attention is a young couple announcing it's moving to Canada and undergoing a career change. The BBC has had it as its top item. The newspapers have spilt gallons of ink on the subject. The radio phone-ins have been endlessly debating the story. And perhaps it's just me, perhaps my priorities are muddled, but amidst the truly momentous events of these days, it has seemed like an almighty fuss about nothing. And the passage that I read to you earlier on this evening can feel similarly surreal. It's the middle of the first century AD. The Christian movement, having begun in Israel, is making its first inroads into the pagan, Gentile world. And big things are happening. Positively, people are being converted to Christ and churches are growing and growing. Negatively, there's a real backlash against it all. Opposition and persecution are rife. And yet, with all of that going on, Paul here launches into this long section, which, as the ESV heading indicates, is all about his change of plans. Not a future change of plans that he's announcing, but a past change of plans that he's defending. He's defending the fact that a visit to Corinth that he had been due to make had, in the event, been postponed. And this defense is detailed and emotionally charged, and like the coverage of the Harry and Meghan saga then, it just seems like a fuss about nothing. Come on, Paul, you feel like saying, don't get so bogged down in this matter. But actually, there's a reason that Paul gets bogged down in it. And the reason is this. Some of the believers in Corinth are being very critical of Paul for postponing his visit there. And as they are critical then of Paul's travel plans, they seem to be at the same time, as it were, tarring with the same brush even Paul's gospel. Paul is wishy-washy, they're saying. In the plans that he makes, he's wishy-washy, and probably therefore in the gospel that he preaches, he's wishy-washy. Paul lacks definiteness. And that then is a far-reaching, deeply concerning allegation that they're making. It's no wonder that Paul feels the need to defend himself at length. And that's what he's doing then in this section. He's saying, no, you've got me wrong. I'm not wishy-washy. Not in my travel plans. There was a perfectly good reason, a very valid reason for me changing my itinerary. And certainly not in my gospel. My gospel isn't a nebulous set of tentative suggestions. It comprises emphatic propositions, robust certainties. God has done this. God will do that. There's a definiteness about my gospel. And that's where our text this evening comes in then. Paul is setting out his emphatic, definite gospel. And verses 21 and 22 are part of that. I think the text loses some of its force here in the ESV because of that word establishes there in verse 21. I'm not sure it's a word that means all that much to us, but it could equally well be translated sustains. That's how the ESV translates the same Greek word in a great statement that we have in the opening chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 8. I read from verse 7. Paul says, "You are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end." He will sustain you to the end. Same word, and I think Paul is talking about the same kind of thing here then in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 1. He's saying God sustains us with you in Christ. And you can see then how it contributes to this idea that Paul is trying to get across, that his gospel deals in solid certainties that you can depend upon. Us making it through the Christian life, he says here. Us making it safe and sound to our eternal inheritance. It's not a 50-50 thing that we hope will come off. No, God sustains us. My gospel centers on a purposeful, determined, self-assured, unwavering God who sustains his people. That's what Paul is saying. And I want you to notice the tenses in our text. They are important. Notice that the sustaining then is a present, ongoing reality. God sustains us, present tense. But it's based on certain past realities. The ESV here does translate the tenses correctly, but it still doesn't capture, I think, just how closely the present reality is related to the past realities. The most literal way of translating Paul's grammar here is this: it is God who sustains us with you in Christ, having anointed us and put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. As I say, the present sustaining is very much based on these three already accomplished actions. And taking this a bit further still, those three already accomplished actions that Paul mentions, I would put it to you, all have to do with a particular divine person. They all have to do with the Spirit. Which means then that the question I want to spend the rest of our time this evening answering is this: what does the Spirit have to do with God's sustaining of us to the end? What does the Spirit have to do with it? And three answers to that question then. First of all, the Spirit means God can sustain us. The Spirit means God can sustain us. Now, on the face of things, the statement God can sustain us is ridiculously obvious and self-evident. I mean, God can create a universe from nothing. Of course, he can sustain us throughout our Christian lives. But actually, when you think about it, when you consider how great the obstacles are in the way of us reaching the end safely, and especially when you consider just how weak we are, it's not necessarily a harder thing for God to create a universe from nothing than it is for him to sustain us throughout our Christian lives. Some of us perhaps made resolutions at the start of the year and already they've gone down the drain. The new chocolate quota has been abandoned, the new exercise regime has been scrapped, and it's only January the 12th. That's the kind of weakness that we're talking about here. These are the kind of people that this divine sustaining is having to work with. And so even though we know that God is the creator of the universe, he's the omnipotent, almighty one, we might still, looking at ourselves and looking at the challenges, real and potential, in our lives, we might still genuinely ask the question, is this project of sustaining us, too difficult for God? Can God sustain us? And Paul's answer is no, it's not too difficult for God. Yes, God can sustain us. He can sustain us despite our native weakness because he has done something to counteract our native weakness. That first past tense action, there at the end of verse 21, he has anointed us. He has anointed us. That language is used elsewhere in the Bible in relation to God's gift of the Spirit. And almost certainly then, that's what is in view here. And it's a wonderful way of describing that gift, isn't it? It conveys the idea of profusion. You remember Psalm 133 and the way in which that psalm pictures Aaron, the priest, being anointed with oil. And it's not just then a drop that Aaron barely notices, kind of alighting on his head. No, it's quite a deluge. The psalm describes that oil running down his beard. And then it runs down beyond his beard and onto his robes. And when Paul says then, God anointed us, he's referring to conversion. That's chronologically the point he's referring to. He's saying that God liberally soaked us in the powerful Holy Spirit so that he, the Holy Spirit, extended like that oil in the psalm, extending to every part of Aaron's being, the Holy Spirit, having been poured on us so profusely, he has extended to every part of our being. And because of that, then, God can sustain us. The Apostle John had that conviction. He writes his first letter to Christians who seem to be in great danger. They're in a situation where false teaching of the most serious kind, false teaching that denies that Jesus is the Christ, is swirling around. Surely that will be a challenge for God then. Can he sustain his people in those circumstances into which John is writing? Circumstances where there are subtle, clever, false teachers who are bombarding the people with false doctrine. Can God sustain his people in those circumstances? And John says yes. John is confident that God can. How can he? How can God sustain his people in those circumstances? John gives the answer in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, you have been anointed by the Holy One. You have been anointed by the Holy One. I think of Derek Thomas. Some of you may have heard or read Derek Thomas. He's a Welshman who's now a minister in South Carolina. And he was brought up in a non-Christian home, converted as a student in Aberystwyth through a friend from home who had just been converted as a student in Nottingham, sending him in the post John Stott's Basic Christianity. And he read that in his student accommodation, and he was immediately, I think, converted to Christ. And it was right at the end of a term, and so he was then returning home, perhaps for the Christmas break, and went back to his rural town or village in Pembrokeshire, I think, and he thought, well, I better go to church. And so he went to the local Church of Wales on the Sunday morning, and at the end of the service he was able just to speak to the vicar on his way out, and he said, I've been converted to Christ. And the vicar said, come round to the vicarage tomorrow and we'll talk about that. And so he went round the next day, and the vicar had put on a lavish spread for him, and they talked about cricket and outdoor pursuits of all different kinds, and nothing much more substantial than that. And then, as he was on his way out of the vicarage, the vicar put his arm around him and said, "Look, Derek, too much religion can be a bad thing. Read this book." And he handed him a book by Paul Tillich, a liberal writer who didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, the virgin birth, and all these kinds of things. And here's Derek Thomas then, and he goes away and he starts to read this book, and he's a clever guy, and you think, well, you can bet your bottom dollar that that evangelical faith that has just been awakened in him is going to evaporate in an instant. And yet he reads the book, he gets to the end of the book, and it makes no impression on him whatsoever. And even though his faith is so embryonic, yet he can see that this is nonsense. And he puts the book to one side and he carries on in this newfound faith in Jesus Christ. How come? How come this embryonic Christian, so immediately assaulted as to the truth of the gospel itself, how come he survives and carries on? Because he has the anointing of which John and of which Paul here speak. Because the Spirit is there within him, and God sustains him through that indwelling Spirit. It doesn't mean, of course, that we can be careless. We should be careless about the influences to which we expose ourselves. It doesn't mean we shouldn't seek to protect young Christians wherever we possibly can from being exposed to toxic influences. But there was no one to protect Derek Thomas. He was helpless. But God sustained him. God sustained him through his Spirit. And the same applies then not only in the face of false teaching, but in the face of all other threats to our Christian lives. God can sustain us, Paul says, because he has anointed us with his Spirit. So the Spirit means God can sustain us. But then notice, secondly, the Spirit means God will sustain us. The Spirit means God will sustain us. So God can, but does he have the inclination to do so? Is he that bothered about sustaining us all the way through our Christian lives? Does fully accomplishing our salvation really impassion him all that much? Might he just lose interest? There's a biblical concept that I have a feeling we don't generally think about enough. There may be a reason for that. It may be that this concept is just so mind-blowing that we feel it's almost unreal. What's the concept I'm talking about? The concept is this: that we are God's inheritance. We are God's inheritance. I mean, we have no problem, do we, with inheritance having a role in the gospel. Our inheritance, we talk about that there is an inheritance that God has got lined up for us. We talk quite a bit about that. But according to the Bible, it isn't just that we have an inheritance. God himself has an inheritance, and staggeringly, we are that inheritance that God has. It was there actually in the psalm we sang just now, Psalm 28. You may have noticed in the last verse that we sang, "Lord, save your people, your own flock. Be pleased your heritage or inheritance to bless." And it's in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament, this concept. And as we move into the New Testament, in fact, we discover that although there's a sense in which then we are God's heritage, we are God's inheritance now, God's inheritance, like our inheritance, is future-oriented. It comes across a couple of times in the first chapter of Ephesians. So Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. We read there about the Spirit, very similar language actually to our text, being the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. But notice there's a footnote alternative there which I think is preferable, until God redeems his possession. So God's possession is us, and he's going to redeem it in the future on the last day. This future orientation to God's inheritance. And then you jump to verse 18 of Ephesians chapter 1. And we're in the middle here actually of a long sentence in Paul. He's telling the Ephesians what he prays for them, and how he prays that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened. Why should the eyes of their heart be enlightened? What does he want them to know deep down, inwardly? Well, he wants them to know the hope to which they have been called. But then the second thing, at the end of verse 18, he wants them to know what are the riches of his, that is God's, glorious inheritance in the saints. So there Paul is saying that the saints are God's inheritance. But it's interesting, that adjective, glorious, which in Paul's terminology usually is a reference to the end. It's at the end that glory is going to dawn. And so I think Paul is saying here then that he wants the Ephesians to know what are the riches of God's inheritance when it will be made glorious. That is, when we are made glorious. That is on the last day. It's then that God will properly claim his inheritance, which is us. Now, clearly you can see already then that a logical inference of this concept is that God will sustain us. You see, we're not some burden to God that he's just got to keep on sustaining for some reason. You know, your neighbor goes on holiday and they want you to look after their guinea pig for them. And you can't stand the thing, but you've got to go around there each day and keep this guinea pig alive, keep sustaining it. And it's a burden to you. Well, it's not like that with God. No, we are his inheritance that he's looking forward to properly claiming on that last day. I mean, no one wants to lose their inheritance. People will go to all kinds of lengths to ensure they don't lose their inheritance, and God doesn't want to lose his inheritance. So already you can see then the logic here, that if we are God's inheritance, whom he is going to kind of fully enjoy on the last day, then he will certainly sustain us until then. But there's a further dimension, which is this: for now, until that day when he properly claims and enjoys his inheritance comes, for now, he puts a mark of ownership on us, his inheritance. That's what this seal means in verse 22 of our text. So having anointed us and put his seal on us. And it's made unambiguous actually there in Ephesians 1:13. That this seal, this mark of ownership that God has put on us, his inheritance, is the Spirit. We were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. By the way, that's how it should be in Ephesians 1:13. We sing a number of hymns, and this irritates me, but it doesn't irritate me enough not to choose the hymns. A number of hymns where the Spirit is presented as the sealer, the one who does the sealing. He seals us. But that's not what Paul means in these texts. The Spirit is the seal. It's the Father or the Lord Jesus. It's the other persons who seal us, and the Spirit is the seal. It's confused in the ESV when you go to Ephesians 4:30, because there it uses the preposition which indicates the Spirit is the one doing the sealing, but the preposition can be translated differently there, and it seems more consistent when you look at these verses as a whole that the Spirit is the seal rather than the one doing the sealing. But the point is then that the Spirit is this mark of ownership which God puts on his inheritance now for the time leading up to the day when he will properly claim and enjoy his inheritance. Occasionally, Fraser might bring home from school a jumper that has no name on the label, and we're plunged into a crisis. Then he has to go back the next day and search high and low until he finds the jumper that has Fraser written on it. So, I mean, the one he's brought home is the same size, it's the same color, it has the same school badge on it, but it's no good. It's that other one that has our writing inscribed on it, and so we're all possessive about that jumper that has our writing inscribed on it. And God's like that. I mean, on the face of things, you look and speak pretty much the same as many of the other residents in your street. You look and speak pretty much the same as many of the other employees in your workplace. And yet, as God looks down from heaven, he would never mistake one of them for you. He would never settle for one of them instead of you in a million years. You've got his writing on you. You've got his mark of ownership. You've got the Spirit as the seal that you are his, and so he's all possessive about you. That's what Paul is saying. And so he will sustain us, all right. He will sustain us as those whom he has marked out, inscribed as his by placing this person in us, the Spirit. He will sustain us. He will not lose his inheritance. So the Spirit means God can sustain us. The Spirit means God will sustain us. But then, thirdly and finally, the Spirit means God must sustain us. The Spirit means God must sustain us. So Paul has one further past tense action. God has anointed us, put his seal on us, and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But guarantee there doesn't quite capture what Paul is getting at. I mean, is he just saying here pretty much the same as you said in the previous item, that because the Spirit is this a mark of ownership on us, and that the level of kind of God's psychology that guarantees that he will be possessive about us and will redeem us properly at the end? Is that all Paul's saying? Well, no, he's going further with this third item. He's going further with it. The footnote alternative is correct and helpful. Instead of the word guarantee, down payment. Given us his Spirit in our hearts as a down payment. You see, the point is this. The point is that our eternal future is going to be full of the Spirit. Our eternal future is going to be full of the Spirit. He's the one who is going to raise our bodies on the last day. There are several texts in the New Testament that describe Jesus' resurrection on Easter Sunday morning to the Spirit, and which also ascribe our resurrection on the last day morning to the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who will bring our bodies to life on that day. And not only will the Spirit rejuvenate our bodies on that day, he will rejuvenate our entire environment on that day. You have wonderful touches of this, I think particularly of Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 15, where the prophet looks forward to the Spirit being poured upon us from on high. And what happens as a consequence of that? The wilderness becomes a fruitful field. And the fruitful field is deemed a forest. This sudden, wonderful fruitfulness spreading across the globe as the Spirit changes everything. So the Spirit is going to raise our bodies, going to rejuvenate our environment on that day. But beyond that, you may remember some time ago now, we looked at 1 Corinthians 15 and that fascinating description of our resurrection bodies that Paul gives there. They will be spiritual bodies, which doesn't, of course, mean that they're non-physical. That's a nonsense, a body that is non-physical. It means that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, is going to be profoundly involved in them. And we said it doesn't seem to be a moral idea that Paul is getting out there, that in those resurrection bodies we will particularly kind of live in step with the Spirit and obey the Spirit's will and so on, although that's true. But Paul seems to be talking about something inherent to the bodies themselves, something constitutional. He's saying that the Spirit will pervade those bodies, giving them no doubt new capacities and new possibilities, which we can't even imagine just now. So that the relationship that those bodies have with the laws of gravity and with the other laws of physics will perhaps be changed and renegotiated, and it's a breathtaking, thrilling prospect. But I'm saying then that both in bringing about the future age on Resurrection Day itself, and then throughout the future age, the Spirit is going to be profoundly involved. That's truly when we will experience the Spirit, in that age to come. What then is our present experience of Him? Well, it's the down payment, Paul says here. The deposit. The first installment. That's what a deposit is, isn't it? It is a guarantee. But it's more than just a bare guarantee. I mean, you can guarantee something just verbally, just by saying, I'm going to do this. But when you pay a deposit, it's more than saying, I'm going to pay the whole sum to you. You're actually starting to pay the sum to that person. It's the first installment of that sum. And Paul is saying our present experience of the Spirit is the first installment of a far, far greater experience of the Spirit in our very bodies and our very environments that we shall enjoy then. Presently, it's just in our hearts, he says here. He's given us the Spirit in our hearts, and that's wonderful. But that's merely the first installment until the Spirit comes upon our very bodies and our very world on that day. And you see the logic then. If you this evening are someone indwelt by the Spirit, then you have to experience future glory. God has now gone past the point of no return with you. He can't pull out now. The Spirit of God, who will so dominate that age to come, is already in you. Remember, Peter says the Spirit of glory is resting upon you now. And so, if God has begun to give you the age to come, He won't pull out. He must give you the rest. If He's given you the down payment, He must give you all the rest as well. The Spirit means God must sustain us. And so, tonight then, let's take great confidence from this lovely text in 2 Corinthians 1. Let's take great confidence that the Christian gospel is not a tentative, wishy-washy gospel. It's a gospel of certainties. And one of those certainties is that God will sustain us. And God's sustaining of us becomes particularly clear when we focus on the person of the Spirit. The Spirit has been poured out on us, meaning God can sustain us. The Spirit has been placed in us as a mark of ownership, meaning God will sustain us. And the Spirit is the very down payment, the first installment of our full salvation to come. And so God must sustain us. Amen.